Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm watching one of those really cool object desktop widget things that does the radar. And there's some big storms out there, but it's really weird when you watch the local stuff and then you watch like the statewide stuff. It sort of looks like the prevailing winds are the other direction, but it's still sneaking down a little bit into the valley here. If those babies move a little bit faster our direction, it could be very bad, and we could all of a sudden just sort of disappear and no longer be here. So if all of a sudden we're gone, you'll know exactly why it is, because there's some big thunder gusters out there. Welcome to the program. We've got a couple things to do today. Before we go to the material I mentioned on the blog, I just happened to be looking around a bit today. I'm still in the process of bringing my library down, and I'm just sort of doing it a few boxes at a time, bring them down, unload them, put the boxes back in the car, you know, that kind of thing. And it'd be a whole lot more enjoyable if it wasn't, you know, triple digits outside. So we may just have to wait till, you know, October or November, something like that, to finish doing this stuff. Anyway, I happened to see all of my various copies of The Kingdom of the Cults. And I've got two old ones, and then I've got two fairly new ones. And so I thought, you know, let's go ahead and bring them down, stick them in the studio, along with some other books that I'm sticking in the studio here. And eventually we're just going to have some bookshelves in here in the studio. And they make pretty good insulating material. And so I started looking through one, and I was checking something out. And what I was checking out is in the section on Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, if you have, it closed. If you have a copy of The Kingdom of the Cults, you might find this interesting. Then again, you might not. We will find out soon enough here. Bethany House put one out with Hank Hanegraaff as the general editor in 1997. All right, this is 1997, October 1997, expanded anniversary edition, October 1997. All right, and I have that one, and that's the one I sort of had hanging around, and if I had looked something up, that's one I would use. And then, I don't know where this came from. I'm not totally 100% certain how I even got hold. Well, that's because it's Bethany House. Okay, Bethany sent me the new one that came out in 2003. And so I decided to check something. So if you've got the new one, or if you've got an old one, you can go to the Jehovah's Witness section, go to the section of the Deity of Christ in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society section. In the new one, this is pages 114 and 115. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And on page 115 of the newest edition, and this is in all the previous editions except for the 97 one, there is a paragraph that begins on page 115. You all are getting a little inside information here. So only the listeners to this program get this kind of inside information. Starting with the line, further proof of this synthesis is the fact, page 115, that the best and most authoritative manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, etc., have protos first. The Alexandrian manuscript, since it possesses no accent marks, should be translated original bringer forth, Erasmus, in keeping with the laws of textual criticism, Colossians 1:15. In short, the whole problem is one of accentuation, since there are no marks of punctuation or accent in the Alexandrinian, that's a rather odd way of putting it, manuscript wording of Revelation 1:17, 2:8, etc., and since all the other manuscripts have protos first, it is a contradiction to accentuate prototokos so as to make Christ a created being instead of the creator. It's that paragraph right there. If you look at the 97 edition, that paragraph doesn't exist. It's not there. It just goes from the paragraph before to the next paragraph. Now, why do I mention this? Well, if you look at the 97 edition, you will not find my name in it. And that was by my request. But why wasn't that there? Because I took it out. I was asked to look at the chapters on the witnesses and the Mormons. And I basically said to Bethany House, I'd be glad to do so, but what can I do? And I thought, well, you know, the estate of Walter Martin doesn't want much changed. And so I'm like, then why are we looking at it? And I was reading this, and I looked at that statement that the manuscripts, and it lists Sinaiticus and, it lists Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, first of all, the entire paragraph, to be perfectly honest with you, I haven't a clue what Walter Martin was trying to say there. I'm sorry, but there's really nothing in that paragraph that's even semi-worthwhile or even worth arguing. It's just, I'm sorry, but I know the issues about Prototokos and RK and all that kind of stuff in regards to the deity of Christ, and it's just, it's a waste of paper. There's no merit to it. But what caught my eye when I was reading it was the reference to Vaticanus. When I was reading this, was probably 96-ish around there, because it came out in 97, and it was a really difficult editing job. And I remember just looking at it. In fact, I specifically remember being on an aircraft. I was flying someplace, and there may have been liquids in the aircraft at that time. That gives you an idea of what's going on today in the world, especially when you listen to the archives. And I looked at that, and I remember going, wait a minute, that's not possible. You know why it's not possible? From the very beginning, as far back as I could go in the Kingdom of the Cults, this error has been in the text. I managed to get it taken out, and they put it back in. Vaticanus ends at Hebrews 9:14. There is no book of Revelation in Vaticanus. So from the beginning, Kingdom of the Cults has listed Vaticanus as having a certain reading of Revelation, and it doesn't contain Revelation. And I knew that. Now, most people reading Walter Martin don't know the contents of Codex Vaticanus. And this was fairly close after I had been working on the King James Only controversy, and therefore, you know, it was just right at the tip of my tongue. It's like, it doesn't look quite right, you know. And so I made some changes. And I said, look, you know, this is why this needs to be changed, and this paragraph here is completely irrelevant, and it's got bad information in it, and so it was changed. And if you look at if you have the 97 edition, you might say, well, why isn't your name attached? Because I asked it not be put attached. And you say, why is that? Because I couldn't make all the changes I wanted to. I would have had to have made some pretty extensive changes for me to feel appropriate in having my name attached to the book. I did the best I could, at least trying to take out some places where there were some whoopses, like that, like saying Vaticanus has such and such, and this stuff about you know, this manuscript doesn't have accent marks. Well, none of them did. That's unsealed text. I'm sorry, it didn't hold together. It wasn't good stuff at that point. Doesn't mean there wasn't good stuff elsewhere, but it just wasn't good stuff at that point. So we got it fixed, and evidently, don't ask me why, I guess when they did the 2003 edition with Ravi Zacharias as the general editor, they got rid of Hank Hanegraaff because Walter Martin's estate doesn't like Hank Hanegraaff. Instead of going back to the edited text, they went back to the old text and they just put it all back out there. Every change, everything that had been fixed, and it reads exactly as it did before, and that paragraph is back on page 115 of 2003 edition, and it makes no more sense today than it did in 1996 when I nixed it. But it's back, so, oh well. I don't know what made me grab that today and go, yeah, it's still a BHP book. It's still a Bethany book. But obviously, the people who had been involved in the editing of it for the 97 edition, they said, we don't want any of that. The family said, we want to go back to what Walter Martin wrote. And it's like, okay, but what if he was wrong? You know, did he claim infallibility? We all make mistakes, so why not, you know, but they didn't do that. So, anyway, there's an interesting little insight into what goes on in the publishing industry, and a little warning if you're looking at the King James, Jehovah's Witness section of Kingdom of the Cults. Walter Martin onlyism, yeah. What can I say? As I promised on the blog, I want to start off today with, I'm not going to get to all of it because it's a half hour, thing. But, I was sent a link, and I honestly didn't even remember, I don't even remember who sent the link to me. I don't know how they got my email address, but they sent a link to me about, this preacher talking about R.C. Sproul. And I thought, well, let's take a listen to what somebody has to say about, R.C. Sproul. And I started listening to this thing, and I couldn't believe it. As I said on my blog, I wrote an email, to this gentleman, I would assume, since I don't hear him say his own name, that M-O-D-E-N-E would be Modine. I could be wrong, John Modine. But I've just never heard anything like this. It's just, it's one thing to criticize somebody. It's one thing to disagree with somebody. I mean, this guy just simply dismisses R.C. Sproul from the kingdom. False gospel and all the rest of this stuff. And, of course, he's done the same thing to me, too. But I could not even begin to believe that someone could be just so surface level in their criticisms, and yet on the basis of that kind of criticism, say, well, I guess I need to give you some examples. Here's where it gets started.
Something's wrong here. They say they're a church, but something's wrong with the recipe. You can tell if you're saved and filled with the Spirit of God. So you can imagine my shock and surprise and my sorrow when I walked into St. Andrew's Chapel and found a non-biblical worship service, and that was the normal practice of the church and its senior pastor, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is truly the Emeril Lagasse of modern American Christianity. He is a famous pastor. He's a famous pastor. If you read Christianity Today and you watch Christian stations and listen to Christian radio and you attend Christian conferences and you get Christian mailings and you're involved in all this, you'll say R.C. Sproul is famous. He is was born Robert Charles Sproul, born 1939 in Pittsburgh. He is a Calvinist theologian. He is the founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries, named after the Ligonier Valley outside of Pittsburgh where his ministry started. He can be heard daily on Renewing Your Mind. Renewing Your Mind. It's broadcast all throughout the United States. Ligonier, his conference or his charitable foundation, hosts several conferences each year. The main conference is in Orlando. He is the main speaker. He holds degrees from Westminster College, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and the Free University of Amsterdam, and Whitefield Theological Seminary. Four degrees proving that education has nothing to do with worship.
It's Sproul, of course. I guess he's never listened to the program, even though he's the such famous preacher. He's never actually heard how to pronounce his name, and that's Whitfield. sorry, but given how nasty he becomes, it's sort of hard for me not to chuckle a little bit when it's just painfully obvious that I don't even really know what they're talking about.
He has taught at numerous colleges, including Reformed Theological Seminary, Knox Theological Seminary. He is currently senior minister of preaching and teaching at St. Andrew's Chapel, just north of Orlando. He is ordained as an elder of the Presbyterian Church in America, although his church has separated from that group. It's an independent church under no one's authority. It's not part of any denomination. He is obviously a Calvinistic theologian. A dominant theme of his Renewing Your Mind lessons is Holiness of God. He has a lesson series called From Dust to Glory, 57-part overview of the Bible. Like all Calvinists, he is a prolific writer. There's just something about that that causes them to write, to share their doctrine with everyone else. His son is R.C. Sproul Jr. Maybe you heard of him. Recently defrocked, kicked out of his ministry, and then he's ignored that order. He's a big supporter of homeschooling and traditional family roles and conservative political causes in Virginia. I had gone to St. Andrew's expecting a Calvinist-focused worship service. That's what I was expecting. And what I found was far, far different, far worse. It was the equivalent of adulterated spiritual dog food, worthless for human consumption. He might be famous. He might be highly recommended, but it was still disgusting. I did not get up and walk out. My wife and I said, we're going to sit through this thing to the very end. It was just an hour-long service. They are on the clock. They have back-to-back services in the morning. And so I would already be, I'd be on the clock now, be late, everyone would be waiting. That changes things a little bit, by the way, in worship when you've got to obey the clock, not the spirit. Here's some of the things I found, to my surprise, during my visit. I found out that the pulpit was not in the center of the platform.
Dun, dun, dun! The pulpit was not at the center of the platform. We have that problem, too. Did you know that, Rich? Have you ever noticed that in our old building, whoever put it together, I don't know if they just messed up or if it was just the way the pews were put in, were a little bit off-center. There's a little bit more room. Let's see.
That's a soundbite.
We're a little bit off-center. Yeah, I'm sure you can come up with anything for me. We're a little bit off. In fact, we're even a little off-center with the pews. Because the pews are the equal, I think, length on each side. So if you look at it, the pulpit is not quite, it's centered on the baptistry, but it's not centered on the actual room itself. So, which side is it toward? That's the question.
Do we lean left or do we lean right?
It depends on your perspective. Does it matter whether you're looking out from the pulpit?
Well, we're Reformed Baptists. We can't figure out, we can't even decide which the front of the church and the back of the church is.
So anyway, I'm sorry. I didn't know that that centering of the pulpit was determined of orthodoxy.
Oh, my gosh, this is a nightmare. This church isn't even got the pulpit in the right place.
I guess he hasn't been to Europe, because there's a lot of pulpits ain't in the middle there in Europe. So
does the pulpit sit up a little high too?
I don't know.
Is that coming next?
I've not been there. I've been elevated above the people. I've been told that there's a lot of things at Sproul's Church that a Reformed Baptist would go, it's not a Reformed Baptist church. Okay, there's no question about that, and I. But, man, when you can kick somebody out of the kingdom for that, somebody's got a lot to answer for someday. So, anyway, let's continue.
That's a small thing, isn't it?
Yeah, small thing.
That's a small thing.
Small thing.
But I found generally when the pulpit's off to the side and the altar's in the center, I found that their theology is wrong.
Whoa, okay.
They haven't listened to what Jesus Christ has said in his New Testament.
I don't remember anything about that. I must have missed that part. But there you go.
They haven't listened. It's a sign of what a church and its pastor believes about the Bible, what their spiritual ancestry is, and what their spiritual destiny might be. The Word of God ought to be at the center of our worship today. Let me explain this to you. If I would,
the Word of God should be at the center of our worship. But when did anyone come up with the idea that center meant spatially in the room? Isn't that like supposed to be like it means it's the origin and source of our preaching and teaching and worship?
Ask you all to come to church without your Bibles. And by the way, most of the people there didn't bring their Bibles. That's another warning. That's a huge warning sign to me.
Now, I would like to see that because I know that 95% of everybody at my church has their Bibles. I would like to know. I would like to observe that. I admit you need to have a biblically literate congregation, and I know when I'm preaching at my church, I see a lot of Bibles out there. In fact, I see original language texts in front of me, and that makes me glad that I prepared to preach.
If I told you, and everyone here that I know brings their Bible to church, sometimes you forget it and there's spares lying around, but if I took all the Bibles out of here and I didn't bring a Bible and you didn't have any Bibles and I said, let's worship and let's not reference the Bible, we're going to have a hard time worshiping, aren't we? The only way we know God today is through His Word.
You know, I've read a number of R.C.'s books and I have a hard time with the idea that the normative experience in his church is that there is no reference to the Bible. Is that what really is being suggested here? If someone showed up at this fellow's church during a business meeting or something, would they have a ground to say that they never preached the Bible there, too? You sort of wonder about that kind of thing.
It's the only way. And so if a church says, we're going to take his word and put it off to the side, that says a lot. That says a lot. The word of God ought to be at the center of our worship today, not a depiction of angels and Latin script as it is at St. Andrew's. The second thing I found is that
got to catch that one. Everybody knows that R.C. likes Latin. Everybody knows that. Have you ever noticed that? How many times when you're listening to R.C. speak, or I've used his Consequences of Ideas book on philosophy in my classes and stuff. R.C. likes Latin. He really does. Now, I prefer Greek personally. Looks a lot better, you know. But that's where the Latin comes from. And later he's going to mention that some things he doesn't like is like solus Christus and soli Deo Gloria and sola scriptura. And, those little phrases that all of us are so thankful for from the Reformation.
They use these huge, colorful paintings. It was the dominating theme of the decor of the church. These paintings are focused on the works of Christ, and they obviously, because they've got pictures of Jesus, violate what? The biblical admonition not to make a graven image.
Now, again, that argument was rather fully discussed, I think, during the course of the Passion of the Christ discussion. Many of you may recall how often that particular issue came up, and we're not going to revisit that one today. There is certainly a ground for being able to discuss the issue and talk about it and so on and so forth. But this just light, easy dismissal, if he's covered all that stuff fairly in the past, that's one thing. Something tells me, in light of what we're listening to, the idea of fairly in the past is the question.
Worship and bow down before it. And that's pretty obvious scripture they're violating. But worse than that, these pictures to me harken back to Rome and Constantinople. They harken back to a different age when there were icons and veneration. People wanted to know the story and the theology behind these things so they could venerate them, and these images became as they were snares to men. You know, God said don't do this because he knows our frame. Every born-again believer knows that that's in his or her heart. You could start worshiping a thing instead of God. You've got to worship God in spirit and truth, not with accurate paintings. These paintings have naked men on them, loincloth men, depictions of avenging angels as a primary theme. Beloved, we're not supposed to draw pictures of angels. I'm not going to disagree with it. A local church has autonomy to do what it wants, but they're obviously setting their people up to be snared. The pastoral prayer was strange. The pastor in this church read in first person the 38th Psalm. He read the 38th Psalm as if he was God. A missionary at the end of this prayer was prayed for as he was sent out to the Ukraine. And how did they pray for the missionary? How did they say, oh God, send him out there and make him an effective preacher of the gospel? Send him out there and help him to reach people with the good news? They said, no, we're sending him out there, quote, with R.C.'s books and tapes. And help him to spread R.C.'s books and tapes in the Ukraine. That's what they prayed. I found that strange. That's just strange fire to me.
I would love to know what the date of this was, because I'd like to listen to these prayers and things like that, and find out just what was said. How do you read Psalm 38? As if you're God. A Psalm of David from Memorial. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my... How do you read that as if you're God? I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God. How do you... What? What? Without listening to it, I have absolutely no idea how in the world you could read that in any other way than that. That's weird. Anyway.
There were five hymns sung. Here's the fourth thing I saw.
Five hymns.
Now, you have to understand, I'm talking about R.C. Sproul.
Sproul.
This isn't a neophyte. This guy's got four college degrees.
This guy
is all over America. He's
all
one
over.
Of the most popular pastors out there.
Mm-hmm.
People love this man.
Mm.
They sang five hymns in that church service that morning by the...
Now, what's the relationship between how popular Sproul is and the number of hymns?
Congregation of the choir. The name Jesus Christ was mentioned one time in those five hymns.
That must be it. Hmm. Well, you know, reading Psalm 38, you probably didn't run across the name of Jesus either at that particular point in time. You know, I imagine it is possible, though it would be somewhat unlikely, but I imagine it would be possible if you weren't really paying attention, or if you had a focus upon Life of David or something like that, and you were drawing up your hymns and things like that, that you'd have a number of hymns that talk about Jehovah and things like that. But I could see how only one of five in some situations would specifically have the name Jesus in it.
I'm trying to remember Sunday if
I can't
we.
I can't. I can never remember which hymns they were, but yeah.
Our God, our help in ages past. Trinity hymnal. I don't know
I'd
if that's that common.
I'd have to look. I'm most certain the name Jesus is very, very common. But,
well, but I mean,
but
as far
have,
as
you're going to have, given that a lot of Presbyterians sing Psalter hymns,
mm-hmm.
Psalms hymns, you're not exactly going to have a whole lot of references to the name of Jesus in Psalm hymns. You know, that makes sort of sense. But anyway, yeah, but that's definite grounds for kicking RC out of the kingdom, though. I think that's just obvious here.
One time. That's strange, isn't it? I mean, there was no praise song given to God for salvation. There was no first-person hymn about, oh, thank you for saving me. I was lost. I was in sinking sand, and I was sinking on a ship, and I was on the right, and I believe. There was no song about salvation. Isn't that interesting? Faith of our fathers and this and that, but no song first person about Jesus Christ saving people. No song about Jesus. Here's the other thing I found that was weird. A strange fire. Attendance was taken.
Oh no!
Attendance at every row was taken. You had to fill out a form if you're a member who was with you and your family, and then they asked guests to fill it out too. And that's interesting. I believe each church has autonomy to do what they want. But why would attendance be so important to a church? I really can't figure that out.
You can't? I don't have any problem with that at all. Excuse me, sir, but if you're a shepherd of sheep, does a shepherd know which one of his sheep are in the flock? Hello? What's so tough about that? I mean, I would say we take mental roll every Sunday. We know who's there and who isn't. And when they've been gone for a certain period of time and stuff like that, don't see any problem with that at all.
The preaching, well, the preaching was probably the saddest thing. It was simply the telling of a few stories that included a historical exposition of the Roman rule and dynastic intrigues of the Herodians just before the time of Christ. It was not really preaching, as the gospel was at no time mentioned. Jesus Christ, his role as Savior, his blood atonement, the fact that you need to believe in him and trust in him for salvation was never mentioned one time in the sermon. That's interesting to me. It was not really preaching, as the Bible was not expounded. It was not really preaching, as the pastor gave the people no application for the few scriptures he glossed over. It was not really preaching, as the clock, not the Holy Spirit, was obviously to me in control. He received a signal that time was short from the booth right behind us, and he immediately stopped where he was where he was talking and segued into talking about communion.
Now, again, hard to do much commentary if you've not heard the sermon. I would love to find out from this fellow, even though, like I said, the response I got from him would be enough to curl your hair if I had any. So I sort of doubt that I'm going to get the exact date, but I might just write to him and say, I'd like to know exactly what date you were there. I'd like to get obtain the tapes, and I would like to listen for myself to verify the accuracy of your statements. And maybe he would voluntarily provide that. Because I told him I was going to talk about it in the program today. Gave him the 877 number, which is toll-free, and including in Florida, and so on and so forth. So not keeping any secrets here. But, again, since we have all read, you know, I've read The Holiness of God and Chosen by God and these tremendous works that involve exegesis, and we've all seen videos where R.C. has gone through tremendous presentations of justification and the atonement and all the rest of this stuff, makes you wonder who would go to a church one time, one service, of someone who has that extensive a published repertoire and representation of their ministry, and on the basis of that one visit, without any reference to all the rest of that, in essence, as you're going to hear, kick this man out of the kingdom. He's unsaved. He's a false teacher, false gospel in whole nine yards. It's all there. And makes you really wonder what kind of person can say that.
Interesting, because they knew when communion had to start, because the clock was ticking. And here is finally where confusion reigned. The bulletin identified this part of the worship service as the Lord's Supper. And that's good. A church can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you know when they can celebrate it? Whenever they want. Whenever they want. God gives the church the autonomy to do that. R.C. Sproul talked about how God was going to consecrate the elements to show God's presence. That's interesting language, isn't it? That's confusing. That's not what the Lord's Supper is about. Consecrating elements to show God's presence. You know, that to me was a proverbial slip of the tongue. And that showed where R.C. Sproul's headed. He's headed towards Rome.
Whoa, back up the truck. Here's where simple ignorance gets you in trouble, okay? Now, I, as a Reformed Baptist, do not like particular forms of language that are fairly common amongst my Presbyterian brethren. I prefer ordinances to sacraments and so on and so forth. But let's back it up and think for just a moment. Who has been in the lead since the mid-90s in opposing evangelicals and Catholics together? Who appeared on the Ankerberg show with John MacArthur criticizing evangelicals and Catholics together? Who has been in the lead in seeking to defend justification by grace through faith alone against the Roman Catholic resurgence of apologetics on these issues? To say that R.C. is on his way to Rome as a result of this is, to take a single experience and your ignorance of the background of that language and just go, must be what it means, must be going that direction. Again, this is the kind of thing that unfortunately keeps meaningful dialogue and conversation from going on between Baptists and Presbyterians, between Credo Baptists and Paedo Baptists, between those who have a more high church viewpoint and those who have a lower church viewpoint, whatever the different groups might be. When you make this kind of a statement without at least allowing the person to define his own terms and speak in his own context, it doesn't do anybody any good.
That's Roman language. That's Popish language. That's Lutheran language. That's language that says in these elements is Christ. It's going to be substantiated, transformed into Christ. The deacons or the elders who passed out the bread and wine certainly marched in unison, but I was also troubled by...
Marched in unison? What? By the way, someone in channel just said it said something very good, and he said to test this guy's view of monergism and synergism and see who has one foot in Rome. And I can't access my email from here right now, but the email that I got did talk about, in a disparaging, nasty way, Calvin's gospel. And so, yeah, I have a sneaking hunch that if we were to dig around, we would discover a rather synergistic, hence Roman, view of the perspective of the will that would probably be hiding around there. No two ways about it.
And the way, by what they gave out leavened bread. Isn't that interesting? Leavened bread. And they gave out wine in the center of the trays and grape juice on the outer edge. That's interesting. Now, if you know anything about R.C. Sproul, Jr., He's a drunken bum. Okay, I'm just telling you what his people say.
Now here you've got a man standing in front of. Now I don't know. I've only heard one voice, so this guy could have a congregation of, you know, three. I don't know. But here you've got someone who is in public, simply repeating rumor and things that are currently being discussed and things that have been very painful to a lot of folks, and just doing it for effect and doing it in just a nasty way, just an absolute nasty way. And that's why I wrote to him and called him to repent for this kind of stuff. But, of course, all I got back was personal attacks and, oh, and a threat to preach about me. The funny thing is, this is called preaching? Did you notice? Well, we didn't hear anything about this, that, or the other thing. I haven't heard much exegesis in this, have you? I haven't either. Oops. Well, we continue on.
I've never met him, but I've got pictures of him drinking hard. Apparently, first-person stories from his church say they all get drunk after church. R.C. Sproul Jr. Now, it's not a surprise to me. If a church is going to have social drinking, they're going to have no problem serving what? Wine. For the Lord's Supper. But what's interesting to me is the double-mindedness, because it's like there's some people say, oh, that's wrong, so we're going to have one row of grape juice. And then the wine in the center. The leavened bread was really strange. To leaven bread, you need yeast. Yeast is in the Bible a sign, a metaphor, a symbol of sin. Why would you use leavened bread? That's not what Christ used. He break the bread. It's unleavened bread. It's very interesting how they can't figure that out. The double-mindedness, the compromise.
Notice any disagreement with this guy. I mean, he is the definition of orthodoxy, man. I mean, his understanding is the only understanding. There can be no other understanding. We have found our new infallible rule of faith, and we need to get him to write all this out for us, because we've been all confused all along.
The hearkening back to Rome. Since the tyranny of the clock was pressing down on Pastor Sproul, he didn't have time to elucidate on the Romanist words he had just spoken. There simply was not time. But at the very end, and the deacons marched rapidly, and things were distributed rapidly. If you're wondering, my wife and I did not partake. But at the very end, R.C. Sproul administered the Lord suffered himself and drank out of a chalice of wine alone. Everyone else had the little thimble cups. He drank out of a chalice. Isn't that interesting? Reminded me of some Catholic priests I know. I realized then why there was no preaching of the gospel in this worship service, why there was no reference to the gospel and the new birth and the written materials I picked up and had browsed. I realized why there was no call to believe in Jesus Christ. It is because at this church, the giving of the Lord's Supper was a means of grace.
Now, here again, we have a person who evidently either doesn't understand terminology or just automatically assumes certain things about terminology, and you've got this black and white worldview where you've got Rome and then you've got the good guys, and if you use the term means of grace, that means you're with Rome. Problem is, of course, that the term means of grace has been used of anything that God ordains whereby, through our obedience thereto, God, by his grace, assists us in the living of the Christian life. And so, for example, in our church, we will refer to the preaching of the word, to the proper administration of the ordinances, we like that term better, to the fact that we gather together in our common confession of faith, that these are means of grace, not that these are channels of grace, not ex opera operato sacramentalism. That's where we would definitely draw a line and say, no, that's not our understanding at all. But the idea that you indeed can, by your obedience to what God calls you to do, that this is the normative way in which the church is to function. And if you don't make meaningful distinctions, then you're going to end up with a little teeny tiny circle around you, yourself, and yourself, and maybe one or two other people. And everybody else in the world is going to be part of the big bad enemy. And the idea of Christ having built his church is going to sort of like fall on its face.
It's what they believe. I would imagine, I didn't examine, but I didn't see a Baptist either. And I would imagine they don't baptize in the church, except they probably roll out a little thing for infants. I would imagine
Hello, he's a Presbyterian, mate.
That if I would have time or the stomach to further examine the cuisine there, we'd find that the baptism of infants is conducted there and also considered a means of saving grace.
Dun, dun, dun! Oh, I'm sorry, but when you go to a Presbyterian church, don't be overly surprised if they're paedo-baptists. Hello? I mean, oh, come on. I mean, hang. I bet they have paedo-baptism there. Really? You think so? Yeah, Presbyterians do tend to do that, and that's why Bill Shishko and I are going to be debating that subject. But thankfully, I know that Bill Shishko will listen to the Reform. He's listened to what Reformed Baptists have to say, and I've listened to what he has to say, and that means we'll actually be debating the other guy's position based on the Bible. What a concept that will be.
Now, some may object to my objections. They may say, you are too judgmental, Brother Modine.
Yep.
Some may shout me out as a spiritual bomb thrower. How dare you go down there as a guest to that church? And just, I didn't disrupt anything. I just sat and observed.
We're glad for that.
I just sat and observed. I'm just preaching to you and telling you what I saw, showing you how it measures up with Scripture.
I haven't seen a lot of that.
I do preach about religious freedom and liberty, and I'm not telling that church they should shut down. I'm just saying they need to look at the Bible.
Wait a minute. We're going to get a little bit farther here, and he's going to say false gospel, wrong gospel. And R.C. Sproul is a false teacher. So why not say they should shut down? I mean, unless you're just simply saying that, well, we live in America, we should have religious freedom. But are we talking about as a Christian church? Yeah, as far as I can tell, he's not going to say this is a Christian
church. Need to look at the Bible. I think they think they're going one way, but they're going another way. I really think they're confused. R.C. Sproul is not the pastor of a small church of no reputation. He is a hugely popular speaker. He is the leader of the alliance between Baptists and Covenant theologians and other conservative branches in the evangelical church today. And what's worse than that, R.C. Sproul doesn't stay in Orlando.
Now, I'd just like to stop and put my hand up and say, hi, I'm a Baptist and I'm a Covenantal theologian. Hello. Hi there. We're still here and we've been around for a long time.
He doesn't just live in Sanford. He's out on the road all the time. He's traveling.
Not as much as he used to. Remember, R.C. had a stroke a while back, and he can't travel nearly as much as he used to.
He shares his pulpit. He shares platforms with men like John MacArthur, Albert Mohler, Joseph Stahl, Jerry Falwell, David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, Steve Lawson, a big Baptist pastor in the South. These are men who regardless of their stand on separation, regardless of their stand on ecumenical matters, the men I just named are men who all preach the new birth.
Yeah, and what you're about to be told is that R.C. Sproul doesn't preach the new birth. Now, could he have gone to almost any bookstore and pulled books by R.C. Sproul off talking about regeneration and the new birth? Yeah, of course he could have, but we didn't want to do that.
Say what you will about Charles Stanley and his divorce. He still preaches the new birth. Say what you will about David Jeremiah and his compromise and the way he's changing his church. He still preaches the new birth. Say what you will about Jerry Falwell and his linking up with Sun Young Moon and the Moonies and his compromise with the state and his compromise with... say what you will about Falwell, he still preaches.
Wow. if we just start trying to pick up each one of these bombs flying by here, it'd be quite interesting.
The new birth. Say what you will about John MacArthur and his schismatic teachings about the death of Christ versus the blood. And say what you will about who he fellowships with. John MacArthur still preaches the new birth. These are men who preach the new birth for salvation. What I'm talking about is they're rebaptizers. You know what I'm talking about? These are men that say that if you come and believe, we're going to baptize you. And the fact that you were baptized as a baby doesn't matter. They're all rebaptizers. That word in Old English is Anabaptist. The word corrupted today is Baptist. That's why we're called Baptists. It wasn't because they loved us. It's because we were rebaptizers. That's just been shortened down a couple of times. We're baptizers again here. You come in here and believe, and we'll baptize you again because the Bible teaches after your new birth, you're supposed to be baptized as a believer, not as an infant. That's what the Bible teaches. And these men who share a platform, who speak with him, who fellowship with him, pray with him, and treat him as a brother, are all Anabaptists. They're all rebaptizers. They all preach and teach the new birth.
Now, notice the connection that is mistakenly made there. The new birth equals rebaptism. Does he not understand what Sproul believes about this? I don't know. I can't begin to tell, but anybody who walks into a Presbyterian church is surprised they engage in beta baptism probably doesn't understand what they understand by that. And I would probably bet that R.C. Sproul does actually speak at some places with other Presbyterians. So they're not all Baptists. Yeah, he gets along with us Baptists. I appreciate that. And, you know, it might have been good if this fellow had listened to the debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on baptism. Yeah, that would have been really good. That would have helped a lot, but evidently it didn't.
You're not a Christian based on your parents' church membership. That's what all those men agree. Now, these men who teach and their churches apparently preach lip service to this baptism believers only. These men who say and teach salvation is something that happens to a sinner when the sinner believes in Jesus Christ. These are men who preach a transactional salvation. Instantaneous. It's not a process. And I imagine if I study R.C. Sproul's church, I'm going to find out it's not a transactional salvation he believes in, that there are different means of grace. There's the baptism means of grace, and the Lord's Supper means of grace.
See, he doesn't understand what means of grace means, and he hasn't even bothered to pick up the man's books. Can you imagine preaching a whole sermon, just blasting somebody, and he's going to say the guy's a false teacher, and they're published, and you won't even take the time to look at what they've written, and when they've written extensively on this stuff? He's written on justification by faith.
Probably the faith means of grace. They probably all intertwine, and since he's probably not saved, he can get away with that sort of confusion. I had assumed that when we went to worship God at R.C. Sproul's church, we would at least have the preaching of the new birth in common. You see, that's very important in worship. If you're going to worship with people that can preach at least the new birth, you've got a lot in common with them. You and I need to worship. We need to cry out to God. It is normal for us to worship. It is normal. It is normal for us to worship on Sunday. It is not normal to miss church and not worship. That's abnormal. If you can miss church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and never worship, there's something abnormal about you. Maybe you've never had the new birth. Maybe you better read 1 John.
I wouldn't happen to disagree at that point. This little section here, the people of God want to meet with the rest of the people of God, and they want to worship and they want to fellowship together. No two ways about it. Do not forsake the gathering together.
We read in Revelation 4 about the 420 elders falling down and worshiping him that lives forever and ever. All the examples that exist in the Bible show that believers ought to worship. They ought to be glad to worship. They ought to be glad to shout praises. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. The only people, by the way, worshiping are believers, accurately, through the blood of Christ. They're born-again believers. Anyone today who does not enjoy worshiping is most likely not a believer. Anyone today who can't be bothered to worship is really not ready to be with God. They're saying,
Which
I want to be with God.
Almost nothing to do whatsoever with our scroll, of course.
Believers, therefore, ought to be worshiping. Believers in Jesus Christ. People who are united by the new birth and not united by the Pope of Rome. People who are united in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit they received at the moment of their salvation. And here at St. Andrew's Chapel, I found another gospel that's not a gospel is being preached. How sad that is.
Now, did you catch that? Like I said, he was going to say, this is another gospel. Based on one sermon and ignoring everything that Sproul has said, he's going to go ahead and he's going to kick. He's going to kick Sproul out of the kingdom.
How sad that is. The preacher of that false gospel is in close fellowship with other pastors and teachers, many of them good men. Listen, you can hardly imagine what this does to people. You can hardly imagine. That place was packed twice. It was packed twice with people marching to hell. They've never heard the preaching of the new birth. They're taking communion. They're getting.
Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Let's stop there because we've got a phone call we need to take anyways. Did you hear that? They've never heard the preaching of the new birth. How on earth could someone be so incredibly arrogant as to go to one meeting, ignore all the videotapes, all the CDs, all the debates, all the books, years and years and years and years of ministry, and be so arrogant as to say something like that? How is that possible? I can't begin to conceive of it. They've never heard of the new birth. I went there once, and I don't know what they believe. In fact, I think they baptize infants, but they've never heard of the new birth. I'm sorry, but when I hear stuff like that, I just want to, well, like I said, pull my hair out if I had it. Because to call that grossly unfair, misrepresentational, straw man argumentation, and I think a man who has stood for as long as R.C. Sproul does, somebody's got to stand up and say, you know what, mister, I've never heard of you. I've never seen any of your books. I've not seen you standing in the gap. I've not seen you putting yourself on the line. And this is reprehensible. Absolutely reprehensible. Somebody that you trust needs to call you to repentance for this kind of activity. It's, you just don't do this. You know, there's times to take somebody to the woodshed. But you need to know what in the world you're talking about. And, oh my goodness, I wasn't going to play all that much of it. We're almost toward the end of it. I almost don't know if I want to play any more of it, but. Take a breath. Okay, everybody stand up, stretch, you know, do that little thing, and we're going to totally shift gears here because we've had someone who has been waiting online for a long, long time, and his topic has absolutely positively nothing to do whatsoever with R.C. Sproul. Sorry. R.C. Sproul. But let's go to Chicago and talk with Richard. Hi, Richard.
Hello.
How you doing?
Okay.
You're going to have to totally grind our gears here in the last few minutes and totally change our direction, but that's okay.
Okay, this is about a man named Sam Gipp. He's a defender of the King James All Holy issue. Have you heard of him?
What you need to do is you need to get hold of the 8-part series on the Johnny Ankerberg show on the King James Only movement, where you will find that Samuel Gipp and the two other defenders, including a fellow by the name of Chambers, of the King James only position, debated 5 representatives, one of the NIV, one of the New King James, one of the New American Standard, and then 2 professors, Dr. Daniel Wallace of Dallas Seminary, and myself. And so I have sat in John Ankerberg's studio and debated Sam Gipp on the subject of King James onlyism. So not only do I know him along those lines, but I also cited him in my book, The King James Only Controversy.
Oh, is that the one where someone went mute when talking about, I think, the NASB?
Yeah, that's called a lie, and it is a well-known and documented lie, and has been documented as a lie for a long, long time, but the King James Only people keep telling the lie. And, in fact, if you'd like to go to aomin.org, there is a article there where I go through it since I was there. Dr. Wilkins, who had just flown in from Athens and who takes a migraine headache medication, at the beginning of one of the episodes got a frog in his throat. And so John Ankerberg said, back that up. We want to try to get this done a little bit faster. In fact, Ankerberg then chided all of us because we were giving way too long answers to his questions. And this is only a 30-minute program, and you don't actually have 30 minutes. So they backed it up, started again. Dr. Wilkin went into his response. He responded just fine on the subject of Gail Ripplinger. And I actually leaned over to a fellow who's now actually deceased, Art Farstad of the New King James Version. And I said to him, you watch, the King James Only people will make something of somebody getting a frog in their throat. And he said, no way. I said, you watch. And within, I'd say, 3 months, Tex Mars put out this idea of someone being struck dumb. The funny thing is, he had all the voice in the world to demonstrate that Gail Ripplinger had no idea what in the world she was talking about after taking a drink of water. So, you know, if God striking somebody without the ability to speak is taken care of by a drink of water, that's probably not God doing anything at all. So we could have, I suppose, turned the tables and pointed to places where these individuals you know, stumbled over a word or something like that. But, you know, we don't have to get into that kind of silliness. We can just let the facts speak for themselves.
Okay, my specific question was the issue with Acts chapter 12, verse 4, with Easter.
Yes,
sir. Have you dealt with that in your book? I'm not sure.
Yes, actually, I did. And his attempted explanation there is just absolutely positively amazing once again. You have the original language right in front of everybody's faces, and if anybody wants to look at that particular text, what's being referred to is the fact that For example, New American Standard says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And the Greek is ta pascha, and it is very easy to go into any of the materials that were written by the Jews around this period of time. It is very easy to look at what they would have understood that to mean. And the only reason that there's any dispute here is that if you look at the King James Version, it at that point renders, instead of Passover, it renders it as Easter. Now, of course, as most people are aware of the fact that that particular, it says specifically, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Well, the dating of Easter is dependent upon the dating of Passover. And historically, that people might be aware of the quarter decimal controversy in church history, and the East had one way of determining when Easter was, and the West had another way of determining when Easter was, blah, 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 blah. But anyway, the term Easter would only have meaning to people way down the road looking back at this, because it would not have been a term that was in utilization by the people of the time. And so that's not what the Jews would have understood the term to mean. Ta Pascha had a specific meaning at that time, and that would be the term the Passover. Only in hindsight could a person say, well, that eventually was tied into the development of a celebration called Easter, and that is why the King James translators happened to render it that way. I don't recall looking at it right now. I'm looking on the lemma here. Let me look through the New Testament. I have a feeling. Let me just look at a couple. Yeah. Look at John 12:1, for example. John 12:1 in the King James says, and when Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. Exact same Greek term. You got to remember that the King James translators did not have a editing committee, in essence. There were different translation teams at different places like Oxford, Cambridge, places like that. And the final product, unfortunately, is inconsistent. For example, in Matthew and in Romans, the very same Greek phrase, you shall not murder, is translated in one place, you shall not murder. In another place, it's translated, you shall not kill. It's the exact same Greek phrase. It should be the same in both, but the final editing did not smooth those things out. And so you can find a number of places where Pascha is in the King James Version simply as Passover. Luke 22:11 in the King James Version, where shall I eat the Passover of my disciples? Exact same Greek term. But in that one place, they render it, Christ our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Over and over again, that one place, they missed it. But what the Gip is doing is he's got to defend the King James as the final authority in all things. And as a result, he has to come up with this incredibly wild way of defending the use of the term Easter in that one place, which I guess it would be consistent there would mean he'd have to do the exact same thing with all the rest of the appearances of Ta Pascha, but he doesn't do so, which is what demonstrates the inconsistency. Sorry we had to hurry a little bit quickly on that, brother, but I appreciate your phone call. And yes, that is addressed in the King James Only controversy if you want to take a look at that. Well, amazing stuff on the program today. I'll listen to the rest of it, see if there's anything edifying or worthwhile to listen to the rest of that particular quote-unquote sermon in regards to R.C. Sproul, and then continue on with Spong and all sorts of other stuff the next time we gather on The Dividing Line, which will be next Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock our time. We'll see you then. God bless.
It's the standard of the tide. The truth is being trampled in anew.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.